Once you have your Bibles open before you, let's bow our heads together and ask for God's help and blessing as we study his precious word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is your word and we need it. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So help us now by your Holy Spirit to read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we read tonight. Grant us your Spirit's ministry and illumination, we ask. Amen. This is God's holy word, Exodus 15, beginning at verse 22. Hear it. And then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Well, there are all sorts of reasons to love the book of Exodus, but chief among them, I think, is how we see the heart of Israel on full display. And many times, it ain't a pretty sight. We see in Israel, I think, a microcosm of our own hearts and attitudes, maybe a macrocosm on some occasions. The heart attitude of God's people in every age, whether it's at the Red Sea or whether it's in the Roanoke Valley, we are a people who are profoundly grateful to the Lord for his wonderful acts of mercy and his deliverance toward us. We are genuinely, sincerely grateful, earnest even, in our heartfelt devotion to the Lord our God. And yet, in the next 10 minutes, by our thoughts, by our flippant attitudes, or our functionally atheistic actions, our lives might be essentially communicating, "God? What God? Never heard of him." One pastor tipped me off to the fact that there's actually a term in psychiatry for the type of behavior that's exhibited here. A help-rejecting complainer. Do you know somebody like that? There's a perfectly reasonable solution to the problem. In fact, they have plenty of evidence and data before them to make a wise decision and then solve the problem. They may even have previous experience and have been down this road before so that they know what to do, and yet for some inexplicable reason, they don't act to solve the problem. "Don't help me," they seem to say. "Just let me wallow or revel in my problem for a while. I'm miserable and you need to notice." Okay, you think to yourself, you have a problem, friend, but if you just do this, no. Okay, well, friend, don't you want to fix this issue that's before you? You be quiet. Okay, all right, so we've got this overwhelming trial, we're thinking, as believers, and your friend comes to you. Have you brought it before the Lord? Have you sought his help or reflected on what his instructions were? No. Okay, well, friend, don't you want, Christian friend, don't you want this issue to be resolved? Be quiet. Okay, I don't really know what to do with that. God? What God? Don't bother me with those details. It's not a pretty thing. And if we're honest, this kind of self-absorbed wallowing creeps into our hearts more often than we would care to admit. Take a look at Israel here in our text. God has delivered her. He has parted the waters of the Red Sea. They've been rescued. They've been saved from their enemies in this marvelous act of redemption. And the bulk of chapter 15, you'll recall, we studied a few weeks ago, the first 21 verses records for us this marvelous celebratory worship service that took place on the shore of the sea in the wake of this great act. The people burst into jubilant song on account of God's great salvation. They're singing back and forth to each other, the song of Moses and the song of Miriam, back and forth, praising God and his mighty acts. That's chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And then you come to verses 22 through 27, and it's jarring. Moving very abruptly to that scene of triumph and worship and gratitude to God, to this one that's now so full of complaint and bitterness and unbelief. And it becomes even more perplexing when, as you read on in the story, you'll see that this is a pattern, almost a national characteristic of Israel at this point in their history. And yet, although the people complain against God again and again in this part of Exodus, God nevertheless has a plan for their wilderness journey. There are some profoundly important lessons for Israel to learn here in their wilderness wanderings, and likewise, we too. If we are followers of Jesus, then we live as a pilgrim people, wandering, sojourning, if you will, on a pilgrimage through a world that is not our home. And so while there are lessons for Old Testament Israel, there are lessons for the New Testament church here as well. I like how one author puts it. He says, God is at work in the wilderness trials of his people to prove themselves utterly deficient and to prove himself utterly sufficient for all the challenges that life might bring them. The wilderness journey of Israel is a picture to us of the Christian life. End quote. The Old Testament and the story of Israel especially is incredibly useful for New Covenant Christians. The Bible itself tells us that. Do you remember Paul's words? The apostle says that these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and following. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. The Christian life is a pilgrimage, and we are a pilgrim people on a wilderness journey toward the promised land. Here we have no lasting city, but we are on our way to that lasting city. And all along the way, God is working to strip us of our confidence in ourselves and to teach us to rest our confidence entirely upon him. That's what's really going on in our passage tonight. As one author puts it, God is at work sanctifying his people and teaching them by hard trials to trust him. Teaching them to trust him. That's the big theme of our passage tonight. So let's take a look at it together. And there's two things that I want us to study, two broad ideas that I think we can see in these five or so verses. And the first one is this. Our pilgrimage through this life, if we're not careful, can make us forgetful. Our pilgrimage, if we're not careful, can sometimes make us forgetful. And I think especially verses 22 through 25, we see that. Our pilgrimage, if we're not careful, can make us forgetful. So after the parting of the waters, God has now sent the Israelites on this 3 days journey into the wilderness of Shur. And for 3 days, they find no water to drink until they come to the oasis there at Marah. Marah, the word Marah, verse 23, it means bitter. You probably have a footnote on that in your English Bible translation. It's the same root as the name Mary, incidentally. Marah means bitter. You may remember we read through the book of Ruth not too long ago in our morning worship services. And you may remember Naomi in the book of Ruth. After she lost everything, she returns back to Bethlehem, and she told the women who greeted her no longer to call her Naomi, but to call her Mara, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me, she said. Mara means bitter. And no sooner do the people of Israel taste the bitter water than they begin to grumble against Moses there in verse 24, saying, "What shall we drink?" What's interesting about this scene isn't so much that they're venting or grumbling or griping at Moses. We've seen that before. That there's a certain predictability, a certain pattern of Israel's behavior that we've come to expect as we read through the Exodus narrative. Rather, what's remarkable is that this all takes place only 3 days after God had split the waters of the sea and brought them across on dry land in safety. He had just accomplished a miracle, a mighty act of redemption. He protected them and their enemies, and he preserved them in such a way that, according to Scripture, they didn't get so much as wet when they journeyed through the sea. God had just done that for them. What's so remarkable about this is that while they complain, during the midst of the complaining coming from their lips, The pillar of cloud continues to shade them from the sun as they travel by day, and the pillar of fire continues to light up the night so that they can see in darkness when they're traveling at nighttime. The angel of the Lord, God himself, is in that pillar, we're told earlier in 15. It's in 14, is quite truly, literally, before their very eyes. So God the Lord is with them in the pillar, physically, literally, in front of them, and still they complain. What's so remarkable is that this kind of dreadful forgetfulness of God and forgetfulness of what God can do, this is a mindless characteristic, and it's characteristic of Pharaoh, sadly. Do you recall? Over and over again in the leading up to the Passover and so forth, over and over again, God displays his power before Pharaoh, and it seems as though Pharaoh would change his mind, and he was about to, and then at the last second he seems to forget, and he hardens his heart, and he turns back to unbelief. Now, we would expect this, of course, of ungodly, pagan, hard-hearted, depraved Pharaoh, the enemy of God's people. We would expect him to behave in that manner. He's a denier of God. But now this kind of forgetfulness seems to be characterizing God's own covenant people themselves. Yikes. Our default reaction, at least my default reaction, I don't know about you, when I read this passage is to scoff and roll my eyes and think, oh, you stupid, silly Hebrews, how can you be so mindless? How can you be so daft? And yet, what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, these things happened to them as examples for us. In other words, we read Israel's story. As we do so, we are looking into a mirror, into our own hearts and souls. I like how one man puts it. The fact is, when the hardships of life in the wilderness really begin to press us and stretch us, yesterday's salvation is so terribly easy to forget. Yesterday's salvation is so terribly easy to forget. We can become a desensitized people simply by virtue of the fact of all the matter with which we are bombarded. We can be desensitized to the things which are truly significant. Researchers and psychologists, they have noted this for years now, and a perfect illustration of this is the evening news. Maybe you've noticed this yourself. In the evening news, it's not uncommon for the anchor to move from a tragic, somber report to a rather lighthearted and peppy one almost instantaneously. You know, the murder of another human being is a grievous and serious event that ought to be lamented. And yet the news anchor will quickly transition and saying something to the effect of, the family welcomes visitors at the funeral home beginning at 7 o'clock, followed by a funeral to mourn the dead. And then right away shift to, well, Bob, how about those Lakers? They really aren't something, aren't they? We're bombarded with information, and we don't know how to distinguish rightly the consequential from the inconsequential, and the weighty and the significant on the one hand from the trivial. And unfortunately, all things tend to bleed into the inconsequential, something that we give a passing glance toward and then we quickly dismiss it and forget it. Well, likewise, God's great salvation toward his people can become old hat in the hearts and minds of his people if we're not careful. Part of the agenda, I think, in the great song of praise that you read about in the first part of chapter 15, that song of Moses, part of the agenda was to hopefully inculcate a lesson in the hearts of the Israelites. The idea that we never move beyond God's salvation. We never move beyond his mercy. We never move beyond his gracious acts toward us. We never outgrow it. Rather, we are to constantly be looking back over and over again at what he has done, so that it might bolster and train our faith for the continuing journey, for the living of these days, forward moving. You may remember when we studied it last time, that song of Moses, even the lyrics of the song capture this posture, looking back on what God has done, as well as looking forward in faithful anticipation of what he will do in years future. Those opening 12 verses, if you want to let your eyeballs just scan up on chapter 15, those opening 12 verses, they look back on what God had just done in redemption. And then the remainder of the song looks forward to a future. They celebrate a future that Israel has not yet come to. Looking back, if you like, equips them for a life trusting God in the days to come, in the days ahead. It's the same lesson that Paul strives to teach us in Philippians 1, chapter 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In other words, the Lord who saved will keep on saving still, children of God. The God who redeemed will keep providing and keep guiding and keep sustaining. That was the lesson of Exodus 15 that Moses would have Israel learn. One pastor reminded me of Robert Murray McShane. Surely you've heard his name. If you don't know Robert Murray McShane, I haven't done my job around here in the last 4 years. Robert Murray McShane. McShane a wonderful 19th century Scottish pastor, he wrote about his times of daily devotion, his quiet time, if you like, his time early in the morning reading God's word and praying. And he explained that he did not do it so much to store up fuel, so to speak, for the rest of the day. Rather, he said this is what his goal was. I have a daily devotional time early in the morning every day. I'm in the word, I'm calling out on God, not to store up manna for the day ahead, but rather to train the eye, to give the eye a habit of looking in a particular direction that will last all the day long, end quote. In our home, in the Morris's home, we love coffee. We are coffee lovers, and we are also not morning people. So we have our coffee, our automatic drip coffee pot set on an automatic timer in the morning. Usually we're awake before then, but only just barely. We might stir a few minutes before it comes on and just lie there in the bed in the cool, dark, the faint light of early morning. But after a few minutes, the coffee starts to bubble. It starts to percolate. And as soon as it does, the dog, the beagle, Max, he begins to stretch and wake up. Because he knows, he's been trained to realize by frequent observation that when he hears coffee brewing, mom and dad are about to awake. And that when mom and dad awake, that means breakfast. So by frequent repetition, by frequent repeating, he hears the coffee pot, his expectations have been trained on what to expect for the moment that is about to come. This is part of what the scriptures are doing, my friends, in the renewing of our minds. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts by frequent return to the scripture and frequent reminder of God's promises. Our hearts and our minds, our expectations, and even our sensibilities and affections are being trained. We must train our hearts and our minds in the habit of constantly looking back to God's mighty deliverances, lest today's troubles overwhelm us. If we keep our eyes trained on God's faithfulness, most especially the cross and the empty tomb, our hearts will eventually catch up with what our minds know to be true, that God is always faithful, especially when we are faithless, that God has given his own son for us. How will not he also with him freely give us all things and make good on all his promises? We trust him. Our minds know this to be true, but sometimes our affections and our emotions need to catch up with it. He is good and he is faithful. We trust him. What a contrast. Did you notice that, by the way? What a contrast between the people and Moses. Grumbling, on the one hand, versus crying in faith. See, verse 25, you see it? Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him what to do. He cried to the Lord, do you see? And by the way, this is a cry of faith. This is the expression of faith. This isn't panic. This isn't despair. No, he cries out to God, because he stakes all his confidence on this God, and God answered, and he intervened, and the Lord provided. I love how one man puts it. He says, forgetfulness of God's past salvation leads to grumbling in today's crises, but faith in the cross produces prayer and therefore trust in daily troubles, end quote. So there's a reminder, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, our earthly pilgrimage can make us forgetful of who God is and what he's like and his promises. Our hearts, my heart, your heart needs training. My mind needs training to be fixed on the character and on the dependability of our covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God, the God who is most supremely revealed in the cross of our Lord Jesus in terms of his covenant-keeping, promise-keeping dependability. So that's the first thing. Our pilgrimage, if we're not careful, can make us forgetful. But then secondly, the second broad idea for us to see here is that our pilgrimage, our sojourn through this life, will make us like Christ. That's God's design in it. It will make us like Christ Jesus. Verses 25 through 27 here. Notice verse 25, as Moses prays, the Lord shows him a log that makes the bitter water sweet. That's a famous passage, famous story. Many times in the commentaries, if you look in the commentaries for your own reading, you'll see two big tendencies when it comes to this log, what's going on here. One big tendency is to spiritualize the log. There's a tree thrown into the bitter waters, and they say that's the cross. The cross makes bitter waters sweet, and so this is an allegory. This log is an allegory for the cross. That makes for a nice allegory, but I don't think that's quite right. The other commentaries, they will simply offer a naturalistic explanation. Well, what kind of wood was it that changes the taste of the water? There were many different kinds of wood, trees that would grow in the ancient Near East, and many had different kinds of properties, that if you, ground down the bark and added it to the water, it would change the water to be sweet. Well, that's very interesting, but I think that it's missing the point, because this seems to be a miraculous, supernatural event, not merely a natural event. Actually, as one commentator suggested, I think it's more of a live-action parable that we're seeing here. Now, the verse, if you see, it says, "The Lord showed Moses a log." The Lord showed Moses a log. Well, that word there for "showed" comes from the same Hebrew word root of Torah. Torah, God's law, his teaching, his instruction. So if we, and of course Kyle is our resident Hebrew scholar, he could probably tell you way more about this than I could, but God instructs, God shows, God Torahs, if you will, he instructs Moses on where to find this particular log and what to do with it, and as Moses obeys, the water is made safe and it's made drinkable and sweet. And I think that what we have here is an intentional play on words. The original Hebrew audience, they would have picked up on it right away and heard that word play, but of course it could be lost on us English speakers. But it is intentional, because then in the second half of verse 25 and on into verse 26, what does God proceed to start talking about? His law, his statutes, his commandments. He uses a number of synonyms for Torah there. He says statutes, his rules, his voice, his commands. And he tells them that if they will obey the instruction of the Lord, then the disease that fell on Egypt, it would not fall on them. Because, verse 26, he is the Lord your healer. In other words, Egypt was quite forgetful of God. Pharaoh was denying God and ignoring God's presence and ignoring his commands, and it did not end well for him. Here, the scripture is saying, and the Lord is saying, and through Moses the mediator, "Precious Israel, do not be like Egypt. Listen to the voice of your Lord. Listen and obey, and it will go well for you. Though you are sore tempted, do not make the same mistake that Egypt did. God need not be your bitter judge, but rather he would be the Lord your healer. If you obey God's instruction, it will go well for you." And then just to reinforce that point, notice verse 27. Verse 27, they come to Elim, this place with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Now, that's an odd little detail to us to point out these springs and these tree groves, but it would not have been odd to these original Hebrews. It's likely that these were rounded numbers, maybe not specific numbers, but rounded numbers, that they were making a point. And the point was completeness, arrival, completeness. To this ancient culture, these numbers would have signified completion. 12 springs, one freshwater spring for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 70 palm trees for shade and for rest, 7, of course, the number of perfection, the number of completion, and then 7 times 10, 10 meaning plenty. In other words, these numbers and this bucolic picture that's before us of Elim is supposed to convey this idea. Oh, what a pleasant place this is to rest. What a pleasant place this is to rest, because our God has met our need perfectly and completely. Our God is a God who provides, and our God is a Lord who heals. I think sometimes we chafe instinctively. Perhaps we inwardly object or struggle with this idea, the notion that's being conveyed here, that if we obey the Lord's commands, it will go well and there's blessing to be had. Because our default instinct is to protect the truth, the precious truth, that salvation is a gift of God's free grace, apart from any merit of our own or any work that we might perform. And amen to that. That is a glorious and a precious truth that we must protect. But our cherishing and our protecting of that gospel truth must not allow us to obscure or play down or ignore another, a different truth of God's word. That is, that the progress in the Christian life and growth and a great deal, my friends, of blessedness is conditioned upon our faithful, dutiful obedience. Obedience is not a four-letter word in Christian circles, especially in Presbyterian circles. No, it is not. There is blessing to be found in obedience. And no one, of course, emulated that more than our Lord Jesus himself. And the goal of the Christian life is to make us more like Jesus Christ, after all. Remember what Jesus himself said in John 15, verses 9 through 11. as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Obedience, says our Lord Jesus, leads to an experience of the love of the Father and the Son, who has come to us with a new depth and a new intimacy and have manifest themselves to us. Jesus says obedience leads to abiding in Christ, and obedience leads to the fullness of the joy that he has prepared for us. Obedience is a wondrous thing for the Christian heart that's been made new and given new affections by the grace of the Holy Spirit. One of my professors in seminary was keen to make this point. He said, every command of God is meant for your good, Christian. Every command of God is meant for your good and is meant for your blessing. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where you will remember that the very first command that is ever given by God to human beings is itself a blessing. In Genesis 1, all the commands are blessings, and all the blessings are commands. And so there's this tying together of blessing and obedience. The very first word that man ever heard from the mouth of God speak to him was a word that was a command and a word of blessing. Or, as Psalm 1 puts it, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Psalm 1. The life of faith, the life of blessing, the life that can find bitter waters and bitter providences made sweet, is a life and heart that obeys and delights in the word and the law of the Lord. And these things go together, you know. If we are forgetful of our God and his character and his promises, like part one of the sermon, if we're forgetful, then we are likely to be grumbling about today's troubles, and we're likely not obeying the Lord and believing and trusting him to provide. But if we know that God's ways are the best ways, even when they are the hardest ways, and often they are, right, brothers and sisters? Often they are the hardest ways. And even if we cannot make sense of it all in the moment, that he only designs our dross to consume and our gold to refine, if we believe and if we trust him that every cross and trial that he brings us are for our good, then it is a life that we live that listens diligently to our God and Savior, and it's an obedient life, and a life that finds satisfaction in the Lord our healer, because we know and trust that he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake his people. Oh, may we be such a people, my friends, that our food would be to do the will of our God, and that God would shape our affections and shape our appetites such that our duty would become our delight, striving after obedience to our Lord, ultimately for our everlasting joy. Our pilgrimage through this world can make us forgetful if we're not careful, but our pilgrimage through this world can and will make us like Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Lord and our God, we need to be reminded in our own wilderness of your sustaining grace. So convict us of our sin, Lord God, show us our need, display your glory, and demand, O God, the honor and the duty which we owe your name, and we'll give it to you gladly as you enable us by your sustaining grace. Help us to trust, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.